Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that. You can call this number. Right now there are some lines open. That's not always the case at the beginning of the show, but really it's kind of good. There's some open lines here now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, if you'd like to get through today. Our first caller today is Don from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Don. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I love the program as always. Hey, yesterday, I think one of the last callers was talking about First Thessalonians, talking about how we were caught up in the air and meet Jesus. So implicit in that is a question that comes up. Will there therefore be Christians who never go to heaven?
Yeah. Yeah, I would think so.
Okay.
Yeah.
I would think so too, and I was trying to figure that. I had never thought of that or that implication, and it was like, wow, okay, all right.
Yeah, well, before we go further, just let me clarify for our listeners who probably don't have the same frame of reference you and I do about this. The Bible does not teach that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. The Bible teaches that if Christians die before Jesus comes back, that heaven is the place where we'll be remaining until Jesus comes back. So if I die today and Jesus comes back tomorrow, I'll spend one day in heaven with him. If I die today and he comes back in 1,000 years, I'll spend 1,000 years in heaven with him. But when he comes back, the Bible teaches he's going to bring with him those who have died and who have been with him in heaven, and we're going to reign on the earth with him. So that's the goal. So the rapture is sometimes mistakenly represented as Jesus coming to take us away to heaven. There's no suggestion of this in any passage about the rapture. And as I was saying to a caller yesterday, the words used in the passage in Greek suggest that when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise to meet him in the air, and the living in Christ will also rise to meet him in the air. But this meeting in the air is in order to accompany him the remainder of the way on his journey, which is earthward. He's coming down from heaven to earth. Those of us who belong to him on earth are going to meet him like a welcoming committee, to meet him in the air and to continue down with him and to forever be with him on a renewed earth. At least that's what the Bible says. You can't find the Bible saying we're ever going to live eternally in heaven. And so Don was asking, what about, does this mean that the people who are raptured, who meet the Lord in the air, that they'll never go to heaven? And as near as I can tell, yeah, it looks like that is true. But that's okay. Heaven's only temporary anyway for people who happen to die before that point. Heaven is not our home. The Bible indicates that our home is with Christ, and he's going to be in the new earth, and that's where we'll be with him. So it doesn't, I mean, heaven is not particularly attractive to us other than that Jesus is there, but he's not going to be there anymore. So we're going to be with him. Don, you had more to say.
No, actually, that was pretty much it. I was just had never come to this conclusion before and wanted to make sure I hadn't missed something. Thank you very much.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call. Mary from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm not sure where it is in the Bible, but I think it says something about we're not to listen to the counsel of the ungodly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's in Psalm 1:1.
Okay. Now, through my insurance, my medical insurance, I have a counselor, a licensed clinical social worker, who I talk to about an hour, once a week on the telephone.
Mm-hmm.
And she says she believes in a higher power, but she encourages me in my faith and prayer and things like that. However, she said she is not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering, since they didn't supply me a Christian counselor, should I, find some other
source of counseling? Are you saying this woman is giving you financial counsel?
No, psychological counsel.
Psychological counsel. Well, there is a problem when you go to a non-Christian for counsel that has to do with your mind, and that's what psychology means, is the science of the mind. Your mind belongs to God, and every thought of your mind is to be taken captive to obedience of Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which means, Paul says, not being conformed to this world. Now, I don't know what kind of counsel you're receiving or what kind of issues your counselor is addressing, but we need to be aware that there is no such thing as values-free counsel. That is to say, every counselor has values, and their values arise from their worldview. So if they think, and a worldview determines what someone thinks, let's say, are the most important things. So if your counselor thinks, happiness is more important than holiness, well, then that counselor has a different worldview and different values and will counsel along different lines, perhaps on some issues, than a Christian counselor would if they're actually a Christian. Same thing would be true with a financial counselor or any other kind of counselor. A financial counselor is going to assume that you want to make a lot of money and be prepared for retirement. Of course, you're probably already retired, or whatever. But the point is, a Christian might say, "Well, I'm not planning on retiring. I'm planning to just serve God all the days of my life, and I'm going to give away most of my money to the poor." Now, that's a Christian value, but it's not the value that most non-Christian counselors would have. They'd say you're a fool. And the Bible does indicate that even the preaching of the cross itself is foolishness to certain wise people. So you have to be aware that if you have a counselor who's not a Christian, they may counsel you along the lines that aren't agreeable with Christianity. Now, the Bible doesn't say you can't listen to an ungodly person. Now, I don't know how ungodly she is, but I mean, let's suggest she might not be godly at all. The Bible doesn't say you can't listen to the counsel of them. It says you don't walk in it. That means you don't follow ungodly counsel. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, if the ungodly give you counsel that isn't ungodly counsel, and that can be the case in some instances because not every subject is a moral issue. There may be some things your counselor can say that you'd find no reason as a Christian to object to. On the other hand, if I were seeking regular counsel for my life, I would want to go to someone who's spiritually my superior because I would want someone counseling me who can bring me up to their level. I mean, the idea is, why would they counsel me if they don't know something I don't? If I know as much as they do, why do I need their counsel? But the point is, the idea of a counselor is they've got it together in some ways that you don't, and their counsel is there to help bring you up to the level of normalcy that they regard to be normal. Sometimes people are counselors, professional counselors, but their own marriages are in shambles, their relationships are shattered, they've got, life problems, anger issues, and things like that themselves, because a lot of people just think of a counselor as a professional person, like a doctor. And a doctor who's got an anger problem or a marriage problem can still practice medicine. But a counselor is giving you advice about how to live, how to conduct your relationships, how to improve yourself. And a person who doesn't know how to do that in themselves, I'm not sure why I'd want their counsel about it. I think that, a non-Christian counselor can certainly observe some things in your life and give you some counsel and some directions that might not be in conflict with your Christian values. But you have to know that they do have values, and they're going to counsel from those values. And when you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renewing of the mind certainly has an impact on changing values, and a non-Christian may not share your values or counsel in a godly way. I would say you should probably request a Christian counselor, since a Christian would be one who, at least I would hope, shares your Christian values. But I will say this too. Even Christian counselors are often trained in secular and non-Christian counseling in school. And many Christians are not very, discerning. Or very biblically literate, or spend much time meditating day and night on the Word of God. I mean, if a person goes to a counselor because their life is not going well, I always want to ask, have you been meditating day and night on the word of the Lord and taking your delight in it? Because the Bible says if you do, you will then be fruitful. Your leaf will not, will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that doesn't wither and bears fruit and prospers and so forth. And I believe that's true. I mean, mentally, certainly, spiritually. Meditating day and night on the Word of God means that you're thinking about what the Bible says and you're thinking about how to apply that to your life and how to become more observant and more obedient to it and more understanding of the will of God. I mean, that's what meditation on the Word of God all day long is. And I'm not saying someone who meditates on Scripture all day long will never need any counsel from somebody else. But if I were to seek counsel, and I don't remember that I've ever gone to, I haven't gone to a counselor for anything in my life. I've never even thought of it. But if I did, I'd want to find a counselor that themselves meditate day and night on the Word of God so that I could know that the counsel that's coming from them is coming from the Word. So those are my thoughts. If your counselor is not a Christian, there will be times when the counsel she gives will not be agreeable with Christianity, and that'll cause conflicts. But I would think that you would have the right to request a Christian counselor. And I think I would at least do that if I was somehow beholden to seek a counselor at all. And then, of course, I would hope that the Christian counselor would be one who actually counsels in a Christian way, as opposed to just a secular way. And their beliefs are privately held Christian beliefs, but they still counsel just like a worldly counselor would. Anyway, yeah, you just need to be careful of the input, what goes into your head, what people speak to you. The fact that someone's a counselor doesn't mean that they're wiser than you or than your neighbor or than your pastor or, you know, an elder in the church or something or a truly godly friend. Many times a very godly friend or pastor can give better counsel than a professional counselor who doesn't know the things of God. So those are my general thoughts about it. I don't know you, Mary, of course, so I don't know what kind of counsel you need or anything like that, but those are my thoughts about counseling and about going to a non-Christian for counsel. Let's talk to Frank from Atlanta, Georgia. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes,
thanks for calling.
Good evening. Before I ask my question, the other day you had on an atheist who questioned the fire-breathing beast of the book of Job. Mm-hmm. Well, years ago I read an article by a scientist who postulated that a vegetarian dinosaur who regurgitated, like burped essentially, and clicked his teeth together at the same time might produce flames coming out of his mouth. So I thought he might get a big kick on that take.
I guess a vegetarian person could do the same thing.
yeah, I'm sure. My question is, Jesus tells us to heal the sick, raise the dead, and of course there's Mark 16. And so the question is it just not we're supposed to produce fruit? We're actually to produce signs?
Well, some people are producing signs and others are not. The instructions in the Great Commission do not delineate all the separate duties of different members of the body of Christ. The Great Commission is given to the church corporately. That is, as the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to accomplish certain things through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ has different people who do different things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of them may heal the sick. Some of them may work miracles. Others may function in other gifts that aren't so noticeable. To suggest that everybody is supposed to raise the dead or heal the sick miraculously is to make a category error. Even if Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, are original with Mark, which of course is disputed, but even if they are original, this business about casting out demons and raising the dead and healing the sick and doing those things. They said these signs will follow those who believe. Well, those who believe are the believing community. You know, it's not just every person who believes is going to take up serpents and drink poison harmlessly. Those are just lists of the kinds of things that would accompany the preaching of the gospel and the assembly of the believers in places where the gospel goes. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, a settled church, in an already evangelized area of Greece, actually listed different gifts of the Spirit that the Christians had. Paul did the same thing in Romans. In Romans 12, he lists seven gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, he lists nine gifts. The gift of prophecy is in both lists, but nothing else is in both lists. That is, there's, you know, 15 different gifts altogether listed. And they are, you know, they're very different from each other. And not all of them are working in miracles, but one of the gifts is the working of miracles. One of the gifts is gifts of healings and stuff. So there are miraculous gifts, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that every Christian is to perform them. Now, if you're referring to the time Jesus sent out the 12 or sent out the 70 in Matthew 10 or in Luke chapter 10, he did tell them to raise the dead and do those kinds of things when he sent them out. But that wasn't the Great Commission given to the church after Jesus left necessarily. That was a short-term outreach where Jesus was duplicating his own work through some selected people, apostles and other selected trusted persons.
See, I would have interpreted the 70 as being proof that, no, it's not just to the apostle, it's to all disciples that could do the same things the apostles could do.
You know, I've heard that said too, and the one thing I have problems with that about is that the instructions were given to an evangelistic team going out on a short-term outreach, leaving home, going to unreached villages, preaching and doing these things, these signs and wonders. Now, I would say maybe we could say they could apply to all missionaries because that's what these people were at that moment. But not all Christians are missionaries. The gift of helps and the gift of giving and the gift of showing mercy are not miraculous gifts. And one has that gift, and one has that gift, and one has that gift, Paul said. Not everyone has them all. So, yeah, the 70 when they were sent out, I'm not sure if they all did those things after Jesus ascended into heaven and after Pentecost, but on that outreach, Jesus was giving them a special, you know, a dispensation of power to carry out that outreach. It'd be nice, and I have to say that when I first became charismatic, that is when I first learned that the gifts of the Spirit continue into the present time and that there really are healings and miracles and things like that. This was back when I was in my teens, I first learned this. I was fairly naive and I thought, well, then, you know, everything that we read the apostles do in the book of Acts or everything he said to the 70 when he sent them out, I should be doing all those things. Which
yeah,
is a very.
That's what I'm saying. The scripture says, and these signs shall follow those who believe. I want to say, well, do you believe? If you believe, then start like showing the signs. You know, faith comes by hearing
yeah,
the word
but that
of God.
Statement,
so we hear the word of God.
That statement you just quoted is in Mark 16. And I mentioned it earlier that when Jesus said, these signs shall follow those who believe. Well, those who believe is a congregation, though it's plural, and where you have
to take on it, those signs shall follow. Those shall believe that those signs shall follow.
Yeah, well, that's not what it says. So, yeah, I know that's. I mean, there are people who want us all to be doing these miracles, and they want us to believe that the Bible commissions us to all do miracles.
Well, I think the problem is if your heart doesn't condemn you, then you can ask what you will, and it will be done for you. But I think we all have part of our heart that condemns us, I don't know whether it's a false pride or whatever, but I think
that's suggesting that the only reason we're not all doing miracles is we don't all have the faith for it, because John said in 1 John, if our hearts don't condemn us, then we have confidence toward God, meaning faith, and whatever we ask we receive of him. But having faith is not the only thing necessary in order for a miracle to be performed. Now, there are some people who think it's all that's necessary. It's the word of faith. The word of faith teachers believe if you have enough faith, you can do whatever you want. Any miraculous thing, there's nothing withheld from you if you have enough faith. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul had plenty of faith, but he couldn't heal his friend Trophimus, who was sick, his traveling companion. He couldn't heal Timothy of his frequent infirmities, and he couldn't even heal himself of his thorn in the flesh, which Jesus told him, yeah, I'm not going to take that from you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. People will read a few verses here and there, which apply to certain situations, and it's very important to take verses in context, not out of context, and they'll think they've got a whole theology about miracle working. And frankly, I've been a charismatic for 50 years now, teaching in charismatic circles, teaching through the Bible. I certainly teach about the gifts of the Spirit. And I'd say those who think that everyone is supposed to do miracles are very naive. I don't think they really have a very good grasp of the whole counsel of the Scripture. But there are some in the body of Christ who have these gifts, Paul said, and others have other gifts. So that's how I would answer that particular concern. Paul said this, because some people think we should all be prophets and all that kind of stuff. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? These are rhetorical questions. Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? These questions are all intended to have a negative answer. They're hypothetical questions. They're rhetorical questions. Is everybody an apostle? The answer is no. Is everyone a prophet? No. A teacher? No. A worker of miracles? No. Have gifts of healings? No, not everyone. So, I mean, the point here is that there isn't simply one way that a person in the body of Christ will function, but the whole body together will function holistically as a full-orbed body in ministry. And if you should do what you're called to do. Now, I mean, if you become convinced that God's saying, hey, you should be working miracles, then according to your faith be it unto you. Work at it. See if it happens. If it doesn't happen, you might start looking for your gift in other categories, I would suggest. Thank you for your call, Frank. Let's see. Myrna from Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, awesome. I'm glad I got through.
Yeah.
I have a quick question. What do you know about the author Michael Heiser? I have a book here called What Does God Want?
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of kind of bizarre stuff in here.
Yeah, I've not read that book. I read his book, The Unseen Realm. He's become famous in the last, I don't know how long, maybe decade or so. He's become very popular among young theologically oriented people. He's got some different ideas which appeal to a lot of people. When I read his book, The Unseen Realm, that might be the one that made him most popular and famous. And he's written several books since then. But I don't find anything he says that's alarming. I don't follow his conclusions necessarily. He talks about the divine counsel and his real emphasis in the Unseen Realm book is the divine council, this group of 70 gods, lesser gods, not real gods, but accommodatingly referred to as gods, more like we'd probably call them more like powerful angels or something like that. But that God somehow is ruling the unseen realm through this along with this divine council and so forth. I don't want to go into it in detail because
he's really
quite involved.
There's a lot of like bizarre stuff in here where he says that God wanted a human family in addition to his supernatural family.
Mm.
Is some bizarre stuff in here that just doesn't connect with me. And it's like, God doesn't need a human family. God doesn't need anything.
Mm-hmm. Well, anyone. I think that first of all, I would say that in his book and his lectures I've heard him give, he says certain things that I think are not warranted from the scriptures he uses. That is, he draws from certain scriptures certain conclusions that I would not draw from them, even having had them pointed out to me. I would not see them as necessarily called for. I've seen those scriptures before, and I've never understood them in that light, and I don't necessarily now. So I would say he reaches some conclusions from some scriptures that I don't agree with. I don't know of him doing any teaching anything that I know to be truly heretical. But he bases things on things outside of Scripture too. He's an educated man. He's a scholar on ancient Middle Eastern stuff, religion or languages or whatever, and he quotes from a lot of cuneiform tablets and things like that, as well as the Bible, and he even places a lot of stock apparently in the Book of Enoch. And so, he's drawing from lots of sources other than the Bible. Now, my position is I don't think you could make his points strictly from the Bible. I think he can bring a concept, a conceptual framework into his thinking of the Bible and read the Bible through that framework, as people always do with their framework. But I don't think you could derive the framework from the Bible itself. And this is where I would not be inclined to follow him. On the other hand, I don't know of anything he's saying that is dangerous or heretical. But I do think there's a lot of people who are kind of bored with their Christianity, and they're looking for a little something to spice it up. And Michael Heiser is one of these guys who's come up with some new ideas that, you know, intrigue them.
I think so, too. I think he's really stretching the truth here.
Yeah, I think probably so. And I just don't understand. What I can't relate with is anyone being bored with their Christianity. My suspicion is people who are bored with Christianity haven't met Jesus yet, because Jesus is not boring in the least. He's exciting. He's thrilling. And my life has been a thrill for 50 years following Jesus, even though there's been trials and things. It's just when people look for more than Jesus, I think they need to find Jesus yet. Hey, I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, but we take a break for about 30 seconds. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about the sanity of the host. You have some disagreements with the host and want to talk about that. Feel free to give me a call. The number is, well, I just noticed the lines have filled up now, so you can't get through, but take the number down anyway. Call in a few minutes. You might just get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk next to Rashad from Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Rashad. How you doing?
Hey, Steve. I'm good. How are you?
Good.
Good.
How's hey? Are you still? By the way, now that they've defunded the police, are you still on the beat?
Oh yeah, I'm still on the beat. Well, actually, in New York, they think they kind of reverse things with that. They see the error in their ways and kind of reversing things with that.
Well, I'm glad to hear it. So, what's up?
Yes. All right. Well, today my question is, do you think it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in God? And I mean it from the point of view of somehow, you know, speaking evolutionarily, from the evolution standpoint, we're supposed to believe that, you know, billions and billions of years ago there was this hot thin soup. And somehow, some way, life came from non-life, and here we are today.
Yeah, well, I think that actually does require more, what should we say, more blind faith than belief in God does. Now, faith in itself could be arguably, in one sense, blind, in the sense that faith is the evidence of things not seen. So Jesus said, you know, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So there are times that faith requires us to hold to beliefs that cannot be verified. But I will say a belief in God, though we can't see God, is nonetheless very much supportable from a lot of evidences. Some of it has to do with the origin of things, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But I would say that in addition to the fact that God has revealed himself through Jesus, who historically can be shown to have risen from the dead. Anyone who says you can't show that he rose from the dead is not willing to believe anything that's historically verifiable, because the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is better than, I mean, sounder than evidence that we have for almost every ancient event that we believe in. So, I mean, you can't really disbelieve that Jesus rose from the dead unless you are going to undermine the whole process of historical inquiry and testimony and all that stuff. So, I mean, we got, if Jesus rose from the dead and all the evidence points in favor of it, then there's a God who raised him from the dead, just like he said. More than that, there's prophecies that God gave to the prophets and through Jesus, things that were said would happen and did happen. And at the time of saying they would happen, they were predicted in order to prove that the person making the prediction really was hearing from God. In other words, they weren't just like fortune tellers trying to tickle people's curiosity or whatever. These were people who were God's messengers who had a message from God quite apart from their prophetic predictions. And they punctuated these predictions with prophetic, they punctuated their messages with these predictions so that they'd said that now when these things come true, you'll know that I was speaking from God. And so God revealed things to people about the future so that we would not have any serious reason to doubt that we have a revelation from him. And in other words, there's more than one way to support the notion that there's a God, from historical facts, from prophetic predictions, and from, honestly, from common sense. And that's why virtually everyone who's ever lived has believed that there must be either a God or gods or something more than what we see with our eyes. And it's because human beings are an intelligent species, and they can figure things out. If you see a building, you know that somebody built it. It didn't just, you know, it wasn't shaped by wind and rain and tsunamis. So, you know, people can make sense of these things. Now, how much faith does it take to be an atheist? And you said evolutionists, but I mean, there are believers in God who also believe in evolution. There are believers who think that God used evolution. But I think what you're thinking of is believing that evolution explains things instead of God explaining them. Well, I mean, this is putting faith in something that not only has no one ever seen, but there's no theories about it that would make it capable. See, there is a theory called, or not a theory, but there's a scientific law called cause and effect. Everything you see is the effect of some cause, and the cause must be adequate for the effect. Now, when we see intelligence, well, where did intelligence come? From a rock? From chemicals? From a Big Bang? Well, no, intelligence isn't a physical thing. It's connected to the physical world because we have brains that generate it. But having a physical arrangement of atoms or cells even doesn't predict for intelligence. Amoebas have, you know, life, but they're not intelligent. I mean, intelligence is something that, you know, when does something become intelligent? Well, when something intelligent grants it intelligence. Consciousness itself can't come from material forms. Consciousness is a result of being alive and having a mind. Where does life come from? Rocks don't produce life. Dirt doesn't produce life. Chemicals don't produce life. Not so far. Now, of course, to believe that they did at some point, well, that takes a lot of faith, because it means that we believe that there's some kind of force of nature that did things in billions of years ago that no one has ever seen any force of nature do ever. In other words, there's no evidence that there is such a force of nature that can do those things. There is evidence that there's a God from many. I mean, there's been miracles. There's this Christ. There's prophecies fulfilled. And there's obviously the common sense of intelligent design, cause and effect. But there is no evidence that there exists in nature a force that can create life from non-life, bring about consciousness where there's no consciousness, bring about, mind. There's plenty of mind in the world. Where did that come from? It has to come from a mind. What else would create a mind but a mind? So, I mean, I would say that at least the person who believes in God, though they have to believe in something they can't see, they believe in something they can't see, but for which there's a great deal of evidence of various kinds. The person who says that, no, there's just natural forces brought about everything, they're believing in some natural forces that no one has ever observed, because no one has ever seen natural forces that can do such things. And there's, and it's just fideism. It's just pure faith. It's blind faith in something that they don't even know, and there's no reason to believe exists. But it is simply the way of saying there's no God. You know, Richard Dawkins' book, The Blind Watchmaker, which I read back in the 90s, I noticed he had all these arguments, allegedly for evolution, but it was really just an argument against the belief in God. And what he did was try to say, well, you don't need to believe in God for this intelligent design stuff, the, you know, the echolocation of the bat and things like that, these amazing things that exist in the living world, because evolution could do that gradually. Well, he said it, but he certainly didn't prove it. It was just an effort to try to find some way to reasonably bump God out of the picture, which he already intended to do before he had an argument for it. You know, there's people who just don't want there to be a God. They're bitter against the idea of God. I don't know what it is. I don't know why anyone doesn't want there to be God, but they don't. I guess they want to live the way they want to live and don't want God being intrusive. So the decision is there. There's no God. Then they go looking for an argument. And they can come up with arguments, but since their conclusion is wrong, the arguments are always going to be flawed. If there is a God, then obviously every argument they make is simply a flawed argument. And but they'll make it anyway because they're determined to. It's what atheists do. It's evolution is the creation narrative of their religion. The atheist religion, like all religion, has a creation narrative, and theirs is evolution. And the difference is they don't have a God to do their miracles. They're looking for miracles because certainly the creation of life. Even atheist scientists, I've got a whole list of atheist scientists who have said the creation of life, as far as we know from present scientific knowledge, seems to have been essentially a miracle. And yet science doesn't allow for miracles. So they're basically saying, we don't believe it's a miracle, but we can't explain it other than as a miracle. Okay, well, that means you're not really looking for a conclusion that fits the evidence you've seen, are you? You're looking for a conclusion and refusing to go with the evidence because it doesn't support your conclusion. That's not honest science. And, of course, we're all familiar with people who claim to be scientists ignoring science in our day. And that's just an extension of what the evolutionists have been doing since Darwin and so forth. Anyway, brother, I appreciate your call, but I do agree that it does require more faith, more unsubstantiated faith, more blindness of faith than believing in God does. Okay, let's talk to Luther from Los Angeles. Hey, Luther, welcome.
Thank you very much. I wanted to know if you could give me your opinion on Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Andrew Womack, and some of these preachers on television that preach. I watch them a lot, but I don't know whether they believe a lot of things that they say.
Yeah.
When I see the way they live in very luxurious, according to the TV, very luxurious houses. Do they make their money off of God? Is that a sin if they do that?
Good question. First of all, I don't watch Christian television. It disturbs me too much when I do. I know the names, and I've heard a little bit from some of those people, but I don't know. I can't really analyze all their teaching. Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, these, and many, many others are Word of Faith teachers. I'm not sure if Womack is Word of Faith. I think he might be, but I've never heard him. I've never listened to him. But these people, the ones especially who live very expensively, and basically think that's their right as, you know, popular preachers or whatever, I think they need to be recalibrated in their understanding of what Christianity is. Christianity is not all this and heaven too. Christianity is when you come and Jesus said you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow Jesus. And although people who follow Jesus might become prosperous because God is very generous, those who do prosper, the Bible indicates, are simply being made stewards of a larger chunk of God's money for them to give away and to steward in a generous way. So, like Paul said, I've learned how to be abased, meaning poor. I've learned how to abound. I think some people They can be good Christians when they're poor, but when they start abounding, they lose their spirituality, and they suddenly say, wow, hey, I can have three jets now. No, if you have enough money for three jets, then you've got enough money to feed a small country, you know. And if God gives you more money than you need, and no one needs three jets, except maybe, you know, an airline company. But no one needs more than three private jets. It's an ego thing. It's a status thing. It's a, what should we say, a measure of success thing in certain professional ministry circles. And it's not a Christian thing. Now, I'm not saying a Christian can't have a jet. I'll never have one. But, you know, there may be people, there may be Christians whose ministries are such that the very best stewardship of their money requires that they fly privately. I don't know what kind of ministry would require that, because no matter what ministry I do, I could still fly commercially. But, I mean, I'm just allowing that I can't judge anyone if they say they need something that I'm not sure, that I certainly wouldn't need. Maybe they need it. But I know what they don't need. They don't need mansions in several different places and, you know, dog houses that have air conditioning and you know, gold-plated dog food bowls. And, you know, I mean, frankly, the people who do that, I don't know how we can call them Christians. Paul said those who want to be rich fall into many hurtful lusts and snares that drown men's souls in destruction and perdition. And he says, having food and clothing, we should with these things be content. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with God giving you more than food and clothing, but you need to be content. And if God gives you a lot more, then you need to be asking yourself, where does God want this to go? Because I don't need it. This is far more than I need, you know. So there must be someone who needs it, and God is trusting me to get it to them. That's how I look at things. So, I that's also, I believe, what the Bible teaches. Because we are stewards. Whatever God gives us and whatever we have, God has given us, he expects us to steward it. And Jesus made it very clear in several parables. He's going to come back. He's going to call each of us on the carpet and say, now I gave you X amount. How did you use it in the interest of my program and my kingdom and my concerns? And I think that these people, these preachers who are on TV who are living super fat and opulent lives, I got a feeling they're not going to have a very good answer. And Jesus in his parables indicated that those who don't have a good answer are the ones that will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I'll just let Jesus speak to that issue.
And they seem to always be selling books and DVDs at the end of the program. They're always selling something, and I don't.
Well, yeah, I don't. I don't like that idea. I don't like the idea of turning a ministry into a marketplace. I don't think the house of God should be turned into a house of merchandise. On the other hand, there's nothing wrong with selling products for a fair price. I mean, if you've got a product that's worth something, and you can't give it away free because you don't get it for free yourself. You have to manufacture it or get it some way. It costs you money to get it. I don't think there's anything immoral about selling things of value to Christians. But it is true. It's annoying. It's annoying sometimes listening to Christian programming where every few minutes they stop to try to sell you something. I'm sure that if what they're selling is worth the money, and many times it might be, that they think it's, you know, their motives are not bad. I mean, some of them may be selling things in order to pay for more airtime so they can reach more people with the gospel. But I don't want to reach more people with my message that you can buy my books or that you can buy my CDs or whatever. So I just want to reach people with the word of God and let God decide how the thing gets financed. And that's a different philosophy. Different people have different philosophies. But those guys you mentioned are extremely on the opposite end of the spectrum from what I think Christian should do in ministry. Let's talk to Travis in Point Loma, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm all right, thanks.
Yeah, Steve, what do you think about a dead church? You ever heard that phrase, a dead church?
Dead Church? How's it spelled? Oh, Dead Church?
Yes, sir. D-E-A-D.
Dead. Dead Church. Oh.
Yes.
Well, yeah, I mean, that would mean a spiritually dead congregation, I assume.
Yes. It's a church that I know. I've been going there for a while, but it's no conviction. The pastor don't preach with conviction, and there have been arguments in the congregation among members, and it's just dead. I mean, people walk out sometimes when you preach.
Oh, my God.
So you think God will want me to leave that church or stay there and just keep praying for the church?
Yeah, well, I mean, God's going to have to lead you in what you do about that. I don't know how to assess your church since I don't know what church it is or what it's like. But there are churches that are, it says in Revelation, the church of Sardis had a reputation of being a living. He says you have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. Sometimes churches that are really popular churches are spiritually dead. I mean, lots of people are coming. It's not doesn't look dead, but it's spiritually dead because there's nothing. There's no spiritual life being imparted there. It's all entertainment or something else like that. A church that's just losing members because it's not very exciting. I don't know if I'd call that dead in the same sense. It just depends because let me put it this way. Every church that has a building and has a 501c3 and has a pastor, has paid staff and things like that, every church like that is a man-made institution. In fact, every gathering of Christians is a man-made thing because somebody had to organize. Some man or woman had to organize the group to get together, and therefore we call it man-made. Now, the real church of Jesus Christ is not man-made. It's a city without walls, not made by hands, according to Revelation or other places. But the thing is that the real church is simply made up of people around the world who are part of the body of Christ because they follow Christ. Man creates organizations for these people to gather and to cooperate in ministry together and to grow together, hopefully, and so forth. And these are what we recognize when we see a building that says it's such and such a church. It doesn't matter what denomination's on it, it's still a man-made institution. Every church building is owned and run by a man-made institution that calls itself a church. Now, man-made isn't always bad. It depends on whether the man who made it is allowing Christ to be the head or not, because the true church is that which has Christ as its head. And if Christ is the head, he'll keep the church alive. If the people are following Christ as head, he'll keep the church alive. It may not be a big church. Frankly, I wish there were fewer really big churches and more smaller churches that are of value. My wife and I always have a hard time finding small churches, which is what we're interested in. But in any case, you have to decide whether the church is spiritually dead. I mean, it may seem dead if there's only a few people attending. It might have a very good quality of spiritual life among the few who are there, in which case it might be a good place to fellowship. But if you believe the preaching is not, the Holy Spirit's not speaking through the pastor, that he's not, speaking valuable truth, then and people are leaving, then maybe it's time for that man-made institution to close its doors. Man-made institutions have a beginning and they have an end. And some of these churches perhaps have reached what should be the end, and they just keep it going artificially until there's just nothing left there. I would say you leave when you believe that it's time for you to leave. That's the most I would suggest. All right. I appreciate your call. I want to talk, we're running out of time. I want to talk to Tyreek from Compton, whom I was pleased to meet on Saturday night. Hi, Tyreek. Welcome.
Pastor Steve, Greg, praise the Lord. It's good to
hear brother. Yeah.
Hi, it's going well. So I was talking with my girlfriend, and she's a sidewalk counselor for against abortion clinics. Uh-huh. So what she does is she goes out and she, talks to women about not killing their children and turning to the Lord and so on and so forth. But when the question of birth control comes up, we were kind of wondering about that subject because we don't know where to come from for a biblical perspective in this time when it comes to counseling about birth control, and I'm talking about the entire range of birth control. What would be your perspective on that, on birth control from a biblical perspective, and how should biblical Christians look at birth control?
Right. Well, that's a good question, and there's two ways that Christians need to evaluate birth control. One is whether it's right for people to try to control how many children they have or not, just philosophically. And the other is, if they think it's right for Christians to do so, what kind of birth control does not actually create an abortion? Because there's different kinds of birth control, and obviously a lot of the pills that are taken to prevent pregnancy, they don't prevent conception or implantation. Well, they prevent implantation of the zygote on the uterine wall, but they don't prevent a fertilization from taking place. They just, if something is fertilized, they destroy it quickly. So it's like an abortion of a baby at one day old or something like that. And many forms of birth control, especially chemical birth control, do that. Obviously, simply prophylactic barriers of various kinds don't do that. But there are many Christians who believe that any kind of birth control should be avoided. And this is nowadays considered to be like a Roman Catholic issue, but it's not Roman Catholic. Luther and the most older Christians, Protestant and Catholic, were against birth control. They thought it was trying to play God. God is the one who wants to bring life into the world. And if we try to prevent him, then we say, no, we don't want as many babies as God might want us to have. We only want 2, 3, 4. After that, we're going to cut it off. Well, okay, I don't know if it's the worst possible thing people can do, but it certainly doesn't sound like it's letting God make the decisions about your family, and especially decisions about whether a human being who might become a great saint is to live at all or not, you know? I believe that God, if God wants me to have a child and I did something to prevent that child from being born, by the way, I never have, but I guess God could bring that child from another, through another family, but I'm not really sure how that all works out. I believe that the Bible teaches that God is the one who blesses people with children. It says in Psalm 127, "Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord." It's a great blessing that God gives to people to have a human being to raise for the glory of God. I mean, what an amazing thing it is, a human being. I mean, I used to look at my babies and see their fingers and things like that and think, these things are so technologically marvelous. All the things that just a hand can do, to say nothing of the heart and the lungs and the reproductive system and the brain, the nervous system. This is a great gift from God, and that's how the Bible teaches it. And if people say, well, I don't want that gift for God, many times the reason they don't is they don't want to interrupt their life. They want to do what they want to do and not be tied down doing something like giving their life for another human being who might become a great servant of God. So I would have to say the motives for birth control, I have to wonder about. I'm not saying that a person who uses birth control is committing some unforgivable sin, but I just don't know that the Bible would give us any reason to be in favor of it. And that would be my position. I'm out of time right now, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.